Let's be honest, not as cool as Jonah 4. And so we're wrapping up the book of Jonah this morning. And we'll finish Jonah this morning. We'll do one of our selections from the Psalms because we're given a little bit of time because, listen closely, we are going to go through the book of Revelation starting in September. Yes, I know, we have been getting prepped and ready for that. So we're going to start in September to hopefully get as many people back to go through that. So be praying for us as we prep and get ready for that. But that's kind of the game plan. Today, Jonah 4, Psalms next week, and then we'll dive into the book of Revelation. So if you've ever had any questions, which sure, you've never had a question about Revelation, I would encourage you to come be a part of that. We actually did that with men and women's Bible reading last year, and it was enjoyable. It was actually fun because the book does have a lot to offer us. So be praying for that. If you'll notice on our bulletin, we always tell you what the scripture is going to be preached the next week. So that way you can always be a little bit ahead. So keep your eye on that as well as we get prepped and ready for the fall. Super exciting time for us as a church family. With that said, Genesis 4 will help us for the first time to actually understand why Jonah ran. Now, here's what's fascinating. Now, I say this believing the first time you read the book of Jonah, because many of you have probably read it. You know Genesis 4, but really, can you... What? Ah, oh, thank you for the correction. You're all gonna like, you're like, it's good that you rather say something than I just continue to say Genesis over and over. It's like, is this guy an idiot? No, I'm not. Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. And so many of you may be saying, yeah, Pastor, now that you finally got it right, we know why Jonah ran. But if you really are reading the book for the first time, it's not until chapter 4 that you actually learn why he runs. That's strategic. So I want us to just appreciate the structure of this book because God's word is God's word. Even how it's structured is a beautiful work of God and how he organizes even the text. And it's so clear here in the book of Jonah. Can we just appreciate, before we get to why he left, let's just appreciate something and how thoughtfully God puts this together on page, on paper, so that we could read it today. If you haven't noticed, or if you haven't spent a lot of time in the book of Jonah, there's four chapters, right? Well, chapter 1 and 3, they mirror each other, and then 2 and 4 do the same thing. So if you'll notice, chapters 1 and 3 are these incredible displays of people turning to God. We might even say the words, pagans, those far from God, are saved. And they're actually wild stories. They are absolutely crazy, and unfortunately, we only think of chapter 2 of Jonah, but yet those two chapters are amazing. Because people who were once really, 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 really far from God are saved. And those two chapters kind of mirror each other. And 2 and 4 do exactly the same. Both of those, we see Jonah pray. Now, the beauty of that is when you have that type of structure, you begin to anticipate things. That's what makes it so thoughtful and so beautiful. As you begin to walk through the book, you're saying, okay, wait a second, this sounds familiar. So you build certain expectations. For instance, we would expect chapter 4, if this is true, this structure, to be a little bit like chapter 2. We would expect that there's going to be a strong prayer in chapter 4 that looks maybe a little bit like 2 because 1 and 3 look similar, so 2 and 4 should look similar. We might even expect that there's some gratitude for God's display of grace and saving people who are far from God. And here's what's wild. Not only would that parallel, just the structure of Jonah, not only would that suggest that reality, but really throughout the entire book. Like I said last week, God's grace is seen in the salvation that he provides. To borrow a phrase from Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, he comes to this conclusion that we've been seeing in the book. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Of course he comes to this conclusion. And what's crazy is that it has been observable through the entire book. We saw it in pagan sailors and the Ninevites being saved. It's a miracle. It's amazing how God can save people. Not only did we see it in that, but we saw Jonah being swallowed up by a great fish and vomited out. It just gives me a reason to say the word vomit. That's just amazing. Not every day you get that opportunity. But we saw that even in that salvation of that moment for a knucklehead like Jonah, right? So not only would the parallel suggest that chapter 4 is going to maybe be a nice little bow, right, on all these incredible events. We've been following, unlike all the other minor prophets, we've been following Jonah closely. 5-message sermon, and it's the most effective thing we've ever seen. Because the emphasis is, well, it's to follow this prophet and to see his journey. So not only would the structure make us kind of believe that, wow, I can't wait to see how Jonah processes all this stuff, because we've been trying to do it together. Not only the parallel, but also just the events of the book, just how things have unfolded. We would expect, or I think we are meant to expect, a wonderful reflection upon God's grace. I see you already grinning a little bit because you're like, no, I've read chapter 4. But can we see how God is putting this before us to bring us in so that 4 does land like it's meant to land? Because the expectation would be there's going to be this incredible reflection upon how amazing God is and how he saves to the uttermost, how God's grace has been seen in the salvation of pagans, the most unlikely people. I mean, after all, chapter 2 is just that, a wonderful reflection upon God saving Jonah from drowning. So it stands to reason that 4 would be a nice little bow, nice little wrap-up that we believe that would be perhaps a wonderful reflection on how amazing God's character is, how wonderful God is in saving people. Well, perhaps with that long intro, maybe you know where we're headed. But that's how 4 is to land. So with that mindset, let's read chapter 4 in its entirety and let it land on us with that understanding, okay? So chapter 4, because out of chapter 3, what do we know happened? Well, God relented of the disaster that he said that would go on the Ninevites. So he relents at their repentance, right? Legitimate repentance. They turn to the Lord, so God relents. Now we get verse 4. Well, I can't wait to hear what Jonah's going to say about this amazing event. But, okay, well, I'm already going, okay, but it displeased Jonah, not just a little bit, exceedingly. What? Can you imagine reading that for the first time? Wait a minute. This is a book about God's grace, salvation, and this is how Jonah feels? Well, I must read on, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God." See, now this is how I hear him saying it. Even the word gracious to come out of your mouth that way. I knew it, that you're a gracious God. You're merciful. You're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew it. I knew it. Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me." What? "For it is better for me to die than to live." That sounds quite opposite of chapter 2, doesn't it? Verse 4, "And the Lord said," this is a good question, "do you do well to be angry?" That's a really good question. And then we get 5 to 11, a good object lesson. So verse 5, "Jonah went out of the city. He set to the east of the city, and he made a booth," just kind of like a covering, a place to chill for a little while. "He made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." Verse 6, "Now the Lord God appointed," here's God working and moving again, we saw that in chapter 1, "now he appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." Pretty hot, we're used to that in the desert. Nothing like a little bit of shade in the desert, right? We go looking for it. We park our cars under it. Give me some shade. Verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Here it is again, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Now we get his response, and he said, "Yes." Oh, man. "I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left, and also much cattle?" Interesting ending, right? And then the book just ends. Upon reading this, perhaps you feel, much like I did the first time I read it, "Oh my, oh my." All of a sudden, we're learning that Jonah is not just a reluctant prophet, he is a resentful prophet. Perhaps something we did not anticipate. What is he resentful about? He's resentful that God relented in destroying Nineveh. And maybe I can put it this way. Jonah is flat out angry. He has the audacity to look at God's actions and to label it wrong, to label it as evil. Why do I say evil? Well, a literal translation displeased Jonah exceedingly. Here's a literal translation. Some of your Bibles may give you a note below. It was exceedingly evil to Jonah. He's so displeased. He thinks this action is so wrong that he would look God in the eye and say, "What are you thinking, man?" His displeasure, we're learning just by these couple of verses, it actually runs rather deep. He was indignant at the actions of God. And here, for the first time, we actually observe what Jonah was running from: God's grace. Yet everywhere he turned, isn't this like God? Everywhere he turns, guess what? God was being God. There was God. At every place he found himself, there was God being God. Or perhaps I'll just borrow words from Jonah. You know, the more he ran, what he observed and what he saw was this: that God is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He runs from this reality, and everywhere he turns, it's still true. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 put that reality on display. Good summary, Jonah. You're right. That is exactly who the Lord is, and it's been so clear to us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Isn't that something worthy of rejoicing? Apparently not. See, Jonah knew it the moment that God told him to go to Nineveh. He instantly thought, "Oh, great. God, who is surely gracious and merciful, who is slow to anger, who's abounding in love, he'll relent. I just know it. I know he will." What an interesting contrast, right? God is slow to anger, while Jonah is rather quick. It's a good thing Jonah is not God. Let me help you make the leap. It's a good thing that you're not God. God, slow to anger, patient, kind, relenting, and yet Jonah is so quick to be angry. He's actually so quick, and there's such a stark contrast, as we've been saying, that actually verse 3 of chapter 4, it looks really similar to Jonah's first prayer. Now, remember chapter 2, where he's really excited? Let me just read verses 6 and 7, okay? Here's Jonah's take on chapter 2, where, I don't know, he is saved. Verses 6 and 7, to the roots of the mountain I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He's like, death was upon me, yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah was grateful that his life was brought up, that his life was revived from the depths. Now in verse 3, his prayer is, cast me to the depths. He rather die than see Nineveh receive grace. That's absurd. He's really grateful for himself to receive grace. Now he's enraged to see Nineveh receive grace. Now, we all know Nineveh's not a great place. They've acted quite evil. And he's not fond of how they've treated him and his people. But all the while, Jonah has done nothing but receive grace, but then enraged when Nineveh receives it. And this is where, for us, the story gets kind of interesting, or we just step back, and maybe you feel this, you go, oh, Jonah, here I thought you were just scared of the Ninevites, that you were fearful for your life. Nope. He just didn't want God to be God. The issue for Jonah isn't whether God can save them. The issue for him is that he does save them. His issue is with God's character of grace and mercy. Brothers and sisters, and if you're visiting with us, chapter 4 lands like a ton of bricks. Really? The very thing that you have probably quoted that has sustained you, oh, his grace and his mercy and slow to anger, is the very thing he takes issue with, unless it's directed at him. Chapter 4 hits us square in the face in a real unique way, because as we've been following the story, we actually collectively together have been rejoicing over the glorious moments of salvation, often thinking, how can the Lord be this gracious upon people who don't deserve it? That's how we've seen the book. We've been rejoicing, there's been gratitude, there's been thankfulness, and even amazement at what God has done. And quite frankly, this seems appropriate, doesn't it? It seems appropriate to us because I think we have a sense of understanding that we too are people in need of the same grace and mercy. To see anyone receive what they do not deserve should cause us to say, wow, I need that. So it becomes really shocking to read this conversation that Jonah has with God. I mean, his response is just that, absurd. It's so wild that God says, let me give you an object lesson, Jonah, just to let things land a little bit. Now, I appreciate this because, hey, I'm a pretty simple thinker. And for the Lord to be able to say, let me just put it in perspective for you, he gives him this object lesson. Let's reread 5 to 11 just to see it again. Jonah went out of the city. Okay, so maybe he preaches his message and he goes out to see what's going to happen. He gives it. We see this interaction and then we get this little kind of odd story. It really reads different than the rest of the book. But here, Jonah goes out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." The Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should I not pity Nineveh? Silly plant that you pity, you wish wasn't destroyed." Almost saying, how much more valuable in my creation, those who are created. So should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are a whole lot of people, 120,000, do not know their right hand from the left, also much cattle, meaning just preservation of all of it? Here, the Lord offers Jonah a glimpse into the absurdity of his resentfulness, which actually serves as the main purpose of the book. These few verses, 5 to 11, just really stand out from the rest of the story. They're not like the rest of the book. It stands out from the rest because it wants to land the main point, which is, as one commentator put it, this is so good, God has every right to show mercy to all nations and people, and we, like Jonah, have no right at all to think that some are intrinsically less deserving than others of his mercy. That's the journey that Jonah has been on, to see that he is not the only one who deserves God's grace. Matter of fact, to learn that he doesn't deserve God's grace. That's why it's called God's grace. Jonah doesn't seem to understand that. He's been on a journey to grapple with these reality. That's what he's been running from. And what's wild to me is that in his running, he believes that he can control God's mercy. Jonah thinks, well, if I run, you got to spend all your time chasing me. And perhaps you want to extend mercy to the Ninevites. Let's just put that in its most foundation thing he's doing. He is literally trying to control God. And it's laughable, isn't it? Put it in terms like that, it's meant to make you read for and go, really, Jonah? Do you really do well to be upset? Here his running is to try to keep God, to control God, and keep him from doing what he knows only God can do. Brothers and sisters, you're visiting with us. Isn't this the highest form of arrogance? To believe you control God. Newsflash, you don't. And for some of us, that's a welcomed reality. Praise the Lord. And for some, that's a rude awakening. Johnny, you think you can go get on a boat, go get on a ship and flee, that you're going to control whether God is going to extend mercy or not? This is character, friend, knucklehead. It's who he is. It is just a high, high form of arrogance to believe that you can control God with your actions. It's even outlandish to think that you are the arbiter of God's grace. You see, Jonah, as a prophet, is not a referee of God's grace, running up and down the streets of Nineveh or any city, determining who gets God's grace or not. You get it, you don't. You got it, you don't. You get it, you don't. That is not him. And to function and believe that he is outlandish. He has confused who he is in light of who God is. Prophets don't run up and down the streets and determine which individual, which not. They go and they give God's word because his character screams, he's full of grace, turn to him. But every now and then, people forget how undeserving they themselves are. You see, that's what this plant seems to be about. Who do you think you are? You're all upset about the plant you didn't do anything about. You don't think it should be destroyed. But yet those people who are of utmost worth, you want them to be destroyed? Almost insinuating, you fool. How could you ever arrive to those conclusions? How could you ever think this way? And this question is so perfect. Well, it's given by God. Of course, it's a perfect question. Do you do well? What is he getting at? Do you have the right to be angry with me? The understood question, our answer is no. He has no right to be angry about the plant that once provided shade. He didn't plant it. He didn't make it. He didn't cause it to grow. He has no control over it, so he has no rights over it. And that's an interesting and helpful distinction for us all. What do you have rights for? What do you control? Do you do well to be angry with God when he functions as God functions? God brought the plant to him. The plant provided shade to cool him. And here's the craziest thing about that. He brought that cooling shade, that comfort to Jonah, despite his sour attitude. God provided shade for Jonah. And what is Jonah doing? Jonah has set up camp, and he's watching, hoping that Nineveh burns. And the Lord provides him shade from his discomfort, even in his sour, sour attitude. Oh, Jonah, do you not understand how you're receiving at every turn God's grace that you do not deserve? In your sourness, the Lord provides shade. He is longing and desiring for Nineveh and all 120,000 burned to the ground. And perhaps there's a reason, even the cattle, you want nothing left of this town. You want it all to be so scorched, it's not even recognizable anymore. Even in that sour of an attitude, the Lord provides shade, helps him in his discomfort. We also know the Lord is obviously teaching Jonah. But it's a good thing that you and I are not God. Like, whatever, dude, just sit there and get sunburned. But God is even pursuing him, teaching him greater truths that he absolutely needs to understand. He provides the shade. He wants Nineveh to burn. And when God didn't do it, he blamed God as being wrong. You made a poor choice, God. And this is what is meant to be so staggering about this book, even as we looked at how it's structured, all the stories we've seen. Because after all the grace that Jonah has received, he doesn't seem to understand just how undeserving he was to get God's grace. It doesn't seem that he actually understands, I didn't deserve all of that. And because you created me, like the Ninevites, you pursue us willing to give grace and mercy. Somewhere along the way, he hadn't connected the dots. He hadn't put it together where the light bulb goes off and he goes, oh, I'm like the Ninevites. I don't deserve it either. You see, the problem with Jonah is that he does not see himself as evil as the Ninevites. To him, they are just another category. Brothers and sisters, if you're visiting with us, this is a major problem. This is a serious problem for Jonah. Here's the best way I can put it. Jonah grossly underestimates how evil he is. Therefore, he doesn't really understand grace. Because anyone who understands grace sets up a booth going, "Oh, Nineveh, repent, please, because you want to taste the sweetness of God's grace. Believe me, you do. Oh, I hope you do." That's someone who understands grace. He has grossly misunderstood and underestimated how undeserving he is. He doesn't even understand grace, that when it's offered to those who are undeserving, he being the greatest example, he gets upset. Let me spin it a different way. He grossly overestimates his goodness. Therefore, he feels entitled to God's grace. These are major problems. He grossly underestimates how evil he is, how undeserving he is, so he doesn't really truly understand grace. How could he? He so grossly overestimates his goodness, therefore he has begun to believe that he is actually entitled to God's grace. That's a dangerous place to live life. To believe that God must do X, Y, Z. It's a dangerous place to be. Let us not underestimate how undeserving we actually are for God's salvation. Let us never overestimate our goodness, that we feel entitled. God, you must. You will spend your life completely bitter and angry, thinking you know better than God. You will move to a place much like Jonah, God, just take me out. I don't live this way. And this is seen, right? These realities, this underestimation, this overestimation of himself, is really seen in the appeal he does make to God. Just kill me. It seems that maybe that's what he's wanted to do all along. Maybe being thrown overboard, that was his plan to die. Just get me out of this situation. And in his sour attitude, in his misunderstanding, God still pursues, saves him. But here in this appeal, we see just where Jonah is at. We see the dangers of this type of thinking. The fact that he rather die than sees God's grace extended to people who don't deserve it is absolutely foolish. We might get why he has a hard time given what they've done and who they are. But if we truly have tasted of the grace of God, we would go, they need it too. They need it too. I may not like it, but they need it too. It's unthinkable that he could experience so much grace. This journey he's been on in this book, it is just unthinkable. He could experience all that and he doesn't want others to get it as well. That perhaps when he longs to die in chapter 2 and God saves him, he might say, okay, yeah, I don't deserve this. And they don't either. You go to Nineveh with that understanding. Yeah, they don't deserve it. Not at all. And they seem to get it way more than Jonah gets it. You see, they don't underestimate how evil they are. So what's their response? Let us turn to him and hope he relents. Oh, they don't overestimate their goodness. They don't feel like they're entitled to God's grace. Let's pursue him and hope he relents because we do not deserve it. The prophet who should have seen that, understood it, not only because of that's who God is, but he's experienced it, doesn't get it. And here comes the beauty of Jonah. Because here this morning, as we finish Jonah, we are meant to read the book of Jonah like a mirror. To see in us what is so absurd in Jonah. Perhaps we're chapter 5, maybe. We're meant to take this book, examine, look at it as if we're looking into a mirror, and the very things that make him so absurd, we are to see if it is in us. Are you aware of how much grace God has poured out? Are you aware how undeserving you are of God's grace? I'm not saying this side of heaven, to borrow a phrase from Ecclesiastes, is always easy. There are certain realities we lament that are hard and difficult. But if we come into this place declaring we have been saved by God, we have tasted of the sweetest grace in the world. That undeserving sinners have been saved. That's a glorious reality. Do you understand how much grace God has poured out? If you're having a hard time finding that, you're sitting here right now. You didn't wake up with all of a sudden an inability to get dressed. Get in your car, because I might come one day. Today is a day that the Lord has given you. You're here. Healthy, maybe somewhat healthy. I don't know. But you're here. There's a kindness. Are we aware how undeserving and glorious God's grace is to us? It is most evidently seen in Christ saving us. We would arrive at chapter 4, we would be so foolish if we have tasted of the goodness of Christ that we are unwilling to see others turn to him. That is so absurd. And maybe you wouldn't outright think it, but functionally, maybe you live that way. Secondly, Jonah causes us to think, consider, do you think you somehow deserve God's grace? Let me put it this way. Is he obligated to give you and your family grace more than others? Do you want him to? Well, yeah. But even in the suffering, there are moments where God's grace, he's growing us. But let us never move to such a high arrogance that we underestimate how undeserving we are, and we overestimate, therefore believing that we are entitled, because here's the point of the book. God has every right to show mercy to whomever he desires from all nations. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. This isn't a new teaching. Do you know in the Exodus? It's funny because Jonah actually quotes when he says you're slow to anger. He quotes from Exodus. It's also in Joel. Exodus 33. And he said, this is God talking to Moses. I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I shall show mercy. Now, that's not a direct quote, but this is God extending. Joel in particular is a direct quote of saying he is slow to anger. And here the understanding is that God has the right to be that way. So much so that Romans, Paul picks up on the same reality, chapter 9. He goes, what shall we say then? This is so for Jonah. Is there injustice on God's part, meaning that God saves people? And his answer is by no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This has been the understanding of Scripture all along. God is even this day, as long as it's called today, he is extending mercy. This is who he is. So if you've stumbled in here this morning or got drugged here from someone else, It's good that you're here. Because God is slow to anger, full of grace and mercy. And as long as it is called today, he is extending mercy. Would you respond? Grab myself or our other Pastor Brian. We'd love to chat further. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious book. What's amazing about your scripture is not only just the content, the truth, but even how you put it together, even how you reaccount the truth of scripture overwhelms us, encourages us, corrects us. And Lord, it reminds us of all that we have in you. So this morning, as we finish up this wonderful book, we pray, Spirit, that you've been moving in our midst, that we have come to grips with some realities about ourselves. Maybe some, for the first moment, believe they themselves are undeserving for whatever reason. Might they see in the text today that no, God is full of grace and mercy. So might they turn to you this morning. We pray for Light in the Desert Church that we would never grow so arrogant and prideful that we would overestimate believing that we are entitled for you to do X, Y, and Z. Father, you are a sovereign God who rules and reigns as you see fit, and all of that is full of grace and mercy. Let us never lose sight just how undeserving we are. We pray that you would go with us this week, that we would be able to reaccount your goodness as we walk through our weeds. If some among us don't know you, we pray they would not leave until they chat with someone, because you indeed are full of grace and mercy. So, Father, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. We'll